Happy Mother's Day to all the mums out there. It's great to have a day, isn't it, that's set aside to celebrate our mums. Motherhood must be the most exhausting, difficult, frustrating and tiring thing ever, I reckon. I have a close, upfront look at it every day as I see my wife patiently mothering our children. But it is one of the most important and special roles, isn't it? It's a great gift of God. So to all the mums out there, I want to say thank you. We want to honour you and cherish you and affirm you on this special day. But that said, we also want to acknowledge that Mother's Day is a really hard day for some of us. For those whose mothers have passed away, for those who their relationships with their mums is difficult or even estranged, for those who desire to be mothers. And yet are unable. So it can be a difficult day, but what a great blessing of God it is that he has called us into a family, that we are brothers and sisters here together, and we want to love and encourage each of us, especially on this day. And today, in one of those wonderful synchronicities of life, beyond our planning, we are up to the part in Luke's Gospel that looks at Mary, Jesus' mother. And so let's pray that as we begin together this morning, we can reflect on her circumstances, and be challenged and encouraged by what this part of Luke's Gospel has to say to us. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for mothers and motherhood and for Mother's Day. We thank you for the hard work, the often thankless work that mothers do. We thank you for the mothers that you have given us in our life. And Father, we pray that they would be honoured and cherished and affirmed today. But Father, we do pray for those amongst us for whom this day is difficult. Please, Lord, help us as a church family to love them and support them and encourage them through difficult times. And Father, we pray that now as we come to look at this portion of your word, we pray that you would give us ears to hear you speak to us. We pray that you would work in our hearts, that you would keep bringing us to trust in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, as I said, today we are looking at Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the events that took place just before Jesus was born. A lot of us don't know what to make of Mary. She's quite a polarising figure. It was here at beautiful Coogee Beach back in early 2003 that the owner of the local laundromat noticed that if you viewed a fence at a certain angle, at a certain time of day, at a certain distance, a veiled woman appeared. The news soon spread and thousands flocked to this apparent apparition of Mary. Some clever journalist at the Daily Telegraph called her Our Lady of the Fence Posts. A few days later, the fence was burnt down, probably by locals who didn't like the crowds coming around, and Mary was never seen again. The Roman Catholic Church makes much of Mary. They call her, amongst other things, Our Lady, the Queen of Heaven, and the Mother of God. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that Mary has ascended to heaven and so encourages Catholics to have Mary intercede on their behalf to God. And so for those of us who are Bible-believing Christians, we find those kind of events, at what happened at Coogee and the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, a little bit disturbing and a little bit unbiblical. And as a result, a lot of us shy away from Mary. We don't really know what to make of her. We're kind of embarrassed that she's even in the Bible to talk about. But I'm convinced that there is something about Mary. There's something that makes her stand out to us. And we have before us what is a really exciting and interesting passage to work through. Luke, as we saw last week, has been tasked in putting together this account of Jesus' life. And he's been going about interviewing eyewitnesses to the events. And he's included all these things so that we might have certainty, so that we might know the reliability of the information that he's provided to us, not so that we can just have an interesting historical account, but that's what we do have, but also that we can weigh up the evidence and decide, as our theme is for this series in Luke, who is Jesus? Is he really who he said he is? Did Jesus really die on the cross? Did he really rise from the dead? Is he really God's king? Is he able to take us, rebels and estranged from God, back into relationship with God when we trust in Jesus? These are the kind of questions that have been raised down at our uni campus this week. As some of you know, one of the hats that I wear is that of the chaplain to the student group down at Arimba Christian Students. And we've just run a massive week-long mission week down there under the theme, It's Time to Question God, challenging students to come forward with their questions about God and start talking about it and start wrestling through those questions. And so we've been asked hundreds of questions this week, questions about God, about the Bible, about the meaning of life, about Jesus. And we've been keep pointing people back to the evidence. The evidence that we have in Gospels like Luke's Gospel, this biography of Jesus' life, and challenging those students that, as adults, make up your own mind. Look at the evidence, weigh it up, and decide who you think Jesus is. And here before us is another part of the puzzle, another piece in the evidence to help us wrestle through that question about who Jesus is. And so firstly, there's a shocking announcement and a promise made. Follow along in your Bibles with me, Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favoured. The Lord is with you." So 6 months after the angel has appeared to Zechariah, as we saw last week, and announced that his wife Elizabeth would be pregnant with a baby that would go on to become John the Baptist, Gabriel visits again. And this time the focus shifts from Jerusalem, the centre of the life of Israel, to Nazareth. A town up in Galilee, a nowhere's place, completely unimportant, completely unexciting, completely like Berkeley Vale. The angel comes to Mary. She's a virgin. She's pledged to be married. She's probably 12 or 13 years old. She's to marry a man named Joseph. Importantly, he's a descendant of David. He's in the family line out of which comes the kings of Israel. He's in the family line where God's king, the promised Messiah, the Christ, he's to come from that line. And the angel makes that shocking announcement. "Greetings, you who are highly favoured. The Lord is with you." You, Mary, this little unmarried girl in a dusty nowhere town, you, Mary, are favoured by God. God has chosen you. The Lord is with you. And you can just imagine what it would have been like to hear an angel say that kind of thing. And so, of course, in verse 29, Mary was greatly troubled by his words and wondered what kind of greeting this would be. She was a little freaked out, and naturally so. Is this a trick? If not, what is God going to say? But verse 30, the angel says to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favour with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you will give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end." These are incredible and shocking words. It's a shocking promise that is being made here. Here is an angel of God, a messenger from God, and his message is very simple. You are about to have a son, but not just any son. He will be named Jesus, a name which means God saves. He will be great. He will be a great one. He will do great things. He will lead a great life. He will be called the Son of the Most High. He will be God's son. But not only that, but the Lord God will actually give him a throne. This son will be a king on a throne established by God himself. He will reign over the house of Jacob. He will be the king for Israel, the long-awaited king for them. But not only that, he will reign forever over the house of Jacob, and his kingdom will never end. It's a ridiculous message, isn't it? Absolutely bizarre. They start very simply, don't they, as they work through the list? You can just imagine Mary as she hears the angel rattle off this list. So, name him Jesus. Okay, that's all right. He'll be great. Mary must be thinking, oh, that'll be good. He'll be the Son of the Most High. Okay. The Lord God will give him a throne. Mary's thinking, wow, my son's going to be a king. Are you sure? He will reign over the house of Jacob. Wow. Forever. She must be thinking, hang on, what? His kingdom will never end. We need to remember how shocking these promises are. They are incredibly bizarre. Here's a tiny peasant girl in a little town in nowhere. She's being told that her son, who she hasn't even conceived yet, will have a kingdom forever. These aren't just promises to Mary, are they? Because they are promises for us too. Who is Jesus? Here is Luke recording this conversation for us from an eyewitness, and it helps us to work out the certainty of these things. Do you believe this angel's promise? Is Jesus the Son of the Most High, the Son of God himself? Has the Lord God really given Jesus the throne? Does Jesus have a kingdom that is a kingdom forever? Because let me tell you, if the answer to those questions is no, then we are wasting our time here this morning. We can be doing much better things on a Sunday and every other day. But if the answer is yes, if we do trust in this promise, if Jesus really is God's Son, if Jesus really does have a throne, if Jesus really does have a kingdom that's a kingdom forever, then that changes everything, doesn't it? There's no fence-sitting option here. There's no Jesus is a good man or Jesus was a good ethical teacher. Either he's the Son of the Most High God and he's been given a kingdom forever, or he's not. So, what do you think? Who is Jesus? Do you believe the shocking announcement? Do you believe in the promise that this angel has made? Because secondly, we see a surprising response from Mary as she trusts in the promise. Verse 34, "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." I don't think at this point that Mary is doubting the promises that have just been made. She seems to have taken it all on board. Her question is one of that's more practical. How is this going to happen? How's it all going to work? And so again, the angel has an incredible answer. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." This is to be an act of God. God himself is doing this work. just as he has been the one to choose Mary and show her his grace and his mercy and his favour, so too will he bring it all to completion. It'll be at his time, by his power, that this will all happen. Now, it's worth it at this point to raise the whole issue of the virgin birth. It's one of the questions that came up down in our mission week down at the uni. Do we really think, as Christians, in this day and age, that Mary was impregnated by God? Surely she just had sex before she got married, and then she concocted this whole angel story to make sure she didn't get into trouble when they found out that she was pregnant. I want to say two things. Firstly, this story would have been just as bizarre back then as it is for us now. It's laughable now as much as it was back then. You can imagine that as Mary popped into Westfield's Nazareth, that all the rage of the town, all the talk of the town was saying how stupid she was and that no one believed her. It's not as if we are now enlightened and can now throw away this part of our Bibles, because back then they didn't really get it. Secondly, I don't think the virgin birth is an optional extra for us to believe if we want to, as if we can just take it or leave it. Here Luke is presenting us facts from eyewitnesses as evidence for us to weigh up. It's clear that this is important, and it's not something that needs to be brushed under the table or ignored. We need to be reminded of what the angel says in verse 37, "For nothing is impossible with God." If we believe in a God who creates the heavens and the earth, who sustains all life, who is in control of all things, who is worthy of all honour and praise and glory, then something as insignificant as a virgin birth is not beyond the realms of possibility. And so we need to respond like Mary. She's humble and she's full of hope. She says in verse 38, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." It's a pretty surprising response, isn't it? Told that she's miraculously going to bring God's forever king, the Son of God himself, into the world, she trusts what she hears. She trusts in the promise. She packs a bag. She heads off to visit her cousin Elizabeth. It's probably about 3 days' walk for her down to the hill country of Judea. Elizabeth, for those who went with us last week, is also miraculously pregnant, barren and along in years, which is a nice code word for really old and past childbearing age. She's fallen pregnant, and she and her husband Zechariah will give birth to a son, John. John's big role in life is to point people away from himself and point to Jesus, God's king. And so it's a great picture, isn't it, that unfolds in verse 40 and 41. Mary enters Zechariah's home. She's greeted by Elizabeth. Verse 41, "When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. For why am I so favoured that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy.'" This baby that she's carrying, six months pregnant, must have been going nuts as Mary arrived. John the Baptist, who all his life is set apart to make Israel ready for the coming of the Lord, is in the womb saying, "There he is." Elizabeth is rightly pointing out what a blessing this is. She has realised the significance of what's going on. And she refers to Mary, her younger, very much younger cousin, as the mother of my Lord. Such an odd thing to say, yet she's right, isn't she? Mary isn't just some relative who's dropped in to have a cup of tea. No, she's realised that Mary is carrying the Lord himself, her Lord. And again, she highlights Mary's surprising response to the angel's promise in verse 45. "Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." The Lord has said to Mary what will be accomplished, and Mary's response, she has believed, she has trusted. And because she does this, she is blessed. Do you believe? Do you trust like this? Do you trust like Mary? I don't mean naive trust of some little peasant girl. I mean the profound trust that Mary has for what she's been told. She has been told an astonishing promise, and her response has been one of simple and humble and hopeful trust. So Mary is a great example for us, isn't she? God has promised extraordinary things, and she trusts him. So what about you? Are you trusting in the promises of God? Because Mary goes on to burst into song. She celebrates all that's happening to her, and she brings to mind the glorious promises of God and reflects on his character. This is, song is a song that is sung in churches all around the world, known as the Magnificat. It's normally sung or liturgically chanted, and it's been set to some of the most incredible church music for hundreds of years. But one of the beauties of reading it like this, and not having an organ or an orchestra kind of drowning it out, or having it chanted in Latin, is that we can actually pay attention to what Mary says. Because she says some pretty extraordinary things. Now listen to what she says, verse 46. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. It's great, isn't it? Great words. A few things to notice. Firstly, that God is to be glorified. For Mary, confronted by everything that's going on, there's nothing she can do except glorify God and honour him for who he is and for what he's done. Secondly, God is a God who saves. Mary rejoices that God is her saviour. Mary is not perfect. She's a sinner. She's a rebel, just like all of us. She needs a saviour. And the thing about saviours is, if you need a saviour, it's pretty obvious you need to be saved from something. The Bible is very clear that we are all deserving the judgment of God. We all deserve the wrath of God for the way in which we've ignored him and we live our lives apart from him and separate to him, as if he didn't exist. We need to be saved from our sin and from that judgment, and Mary needed to be saved too. But God is a God who saves. That's who he is. He's the Saviour and not ourselves, because in verse 50, God is a merciful God. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. At the heart of God's character isn't his judgment and wrath, but it's his mercy, it's his grace, it's his undeserved kindness that he showers on those who trust in him. And so Mary celebrates and sings in this great song about the mercy of God. She remembers how he has kept his promises throughout history, showing time and time again, generation to generation, how great his mercy is to those who trust in him. Fourthly, Mary celebrates that God is the God of the great reversal. So in verse 51, he has performed mighty deeds for his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. The Russian Orthodox Church was actually banned from singing this song by one of the czars. He didn't like the line about rulers being brought down from their thrones and the humble being lifted up. But these are marvelous reversals, aren't they, that only God can bring about. God is the only one who can bring down rulers and lift up the humble. He is the one who fills the hungry with good things, yet still sends the rich away empty. And as Mary celebrates and remembers all these great things, she celebrates perhaps the most important thing, and that is God is a God who remembers his promises. Verse 54, he has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. Mary has realized that what is happening to her as she brings Jesus into the world is actually fulfillment of those promises made thousands of years ago to Abraham. Those promises that are recorded for us in the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, that through Abraham and his descendants, the whole world will be blessed through them. And these promises are coming together in Jesus. So this song is a wonderful celebration, isn't it? This little girl reflecting on what's happening to her, glorifying God, thinking about who he is, what he's like, what his character is, remembering all the things that he's done and is doing and will do through her and through her son. Well, what are we to make of Mary? Because the rest of Luke's account, and indeed the rest of the Gospels and most of the Bible, is actually strangely silent on Mary. She doesn't seem all that important in the scheme of things. The action moves on, and the focus stays on Jesus. We do have glimpses of her every now and then. According to John's Gospel, Mary is present at the foot of the cross as her son, Jesus, is executed. It would have been difficult for any mother to bear seeing their son die in such a way, let alone a mother like Mary, for whom it all started like this, with these promises, with all this hope, with all this expectation, with all this joy and celebration. As Jesus hung on that cross, I wonder if Mary thought about these words that she'd sung on that day. I wonder if she thought about this extraordinary song from all those years before. I hope she didn't retract the song in her mind or regret that she'd sung it. Because the marvellous news of the gospel is that at the cross, God is glorified. And we glorify God because in the death of his son Jesus, God is glorifying himself in reconciling a lost and broken world back to him. At the cross, we see that God is a God who saves. We can't save ourselves from God's judgment. We deserve his judgment and can't do a thing to help ourselves. We can't do enough good. We can't do enough charity work. We can't donate enough money. We can't work our way back into a relationship with God. Yet, God is a God who saves. Mary was right all along. The cross shows us that God is a merciful God. As Jesus bears God's wrath, our punishment for our rebellion against God, he showers us with love and mercy that is so undeserved. We should be ashamed of how mercifully God has treated us. Because really, at the cross, we see that God is a God of great reversal. Jesus, the Son of the Most High God, who's been the one who's been given this throne, this kingdom forever, dies in the place of rebels and enemies for all of us who hate God and live our lives as if he doesn't exist. And yet we, the sinners and rebels, are given that great reversal. Life, eternal life, relationship with God, peace, forgiveness, hope, all those things when we trust in him. What a strange reversal that is that goes on at the cross. And finally, at the cross, we see again that God is a God who remembers his promises. He promised to deal with sin, and in the cross, he's done it. He promised that Jesus would save. That was his very name that he was given. And in the cross, he does it. He promises that Jesus would be king forever. And in the cross, he's done it. For nothing is impossible for God. So what about you? Are you like Mary? She's a great example for us, isn't she? She hears these promises, she trusts, she remembers, she commits herself to God's character, God's unchanging character. And who is Jesus? Well, this passage tells us who he is, that he's God's son, that he's come to save, that he's a king forever. So do you trust him? Do you trust these promises? And what does that look like in your life? Because if those things are true, then it will mean you have undergone a radical reversal. It should be obvious to all that Jesus is your Saviour. It should be obvious to all that Jesus is your King. And so let's celebrate. Let's celebrate these great promises of God. And let's live them out in our lives. Let's live out to the glory of God, who's done all these great things for us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Mary. We thank you for the great example she is for us. We thank you for Luke's gospel account, preserved down through the ages for us, so that we can read it and hear of the wonderful promises you made to Mary, promises that you fulfilled in Jesus. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his death on the cross in our place, for your mercy and kindness that you lavish on us, even when we don't deserve it. We thank you that you're a God who keeps promises. And we pray that you'll help us all to trust in you. Help us all to honour Jesus as our Saviour and as our King in all that we do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.